stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we would love to take a swing at that question, hopefully get you some very solid information about what the Catholic Church teaches, what the Catholic Church may be silent about. Who knows? Well, you'll know once we give you the answer. Here is our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also give us a shout via email, and the address for that is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Jeff Burson handles social media for us. And if you are watching us right now on YouTube or Facebook Live, we're streaming right now. Just put your question that you might have in the comments box. Jeff will see it. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio. And we would love to get that question answered on today's show. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing great. How are you?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Big plans for the long 4th of July weekend. What do you think?
Not particularly. You know, I generally am trying to figure out a way to take it easy on the weekends, and it rarely happens.
Yeah, best laid plans and all that.
Mm-hmm.
Sounds like it's not such a bad situation. You've got family, you've got friends, you've got some great food waiting for you.
That's right.
Nothing
we'll
wrong
have fun.
With that. So we got an email today, just this morning actually, from a woman, Mary Beth in North Carolina, and this is referencing a caller's question on Tuesday's program, I believe, about resources or books for pro-life folks to give to pro-abortion arguments. And she's making a couple of great recommendations here. So one of them is Speaking for the Unborn by Stephen A. Christie, 30-Second Pro-Life Rebuttals to Pro-Choice Arguments. And I believe he's also been on EWTN Bookmark with Doug Keck.
Wonderful.
So there's a good resource. Here's one called What to Say When, The Complete New Guide to Discussing Abortion by Sean Carney and Steve Carlin. And you'll remember that Sean Carney is the co-founder of 40 Days for Life. And one more here by a friend of ours, Everything You Need to Know About Abortion for Teens by Janet Morana. She serves as the executive director for Priests for Life. She's been on EWTN radio and TV very many times. So some excellent resources there from Mary Beth in North Carolina.
Fantastic. Thank you so much.
Appreciate that. Thanks for sending them along, Mary Beth, and thanks for listening to Call to Communion. Here's an email we received from Hal. Hello, and thanks for taking my question. I am a lifelong practicing Lutheran. At one point, I seriously considered becoming a Catholic. As I approach my sunset years, questions about the life beyond are increasingly on my mind. I wonder whether I've made the right choice to remain a Protestant. Do Catholics believe that non-Catholics can go to heaven? Thanks and God bless. Hal.
Yeah, hi, Hal. I appreciate the question. Thank you so much. Of course, Catholics believe that non-Catholics can go to heaven. Yes, of course, that is true. However, people who believe that the Catholic faith is true and yet fail to enter the Catholic Church would be sinning against their conscience.
Mm.
So if a person is Protestant but has ceased to believe in the Protestant faith and actually affirms Catholicism and remains outside the Catholic faith, then, of course, they're acting against their conscience. And that's, you know, we would never advise anybody to go into eternity acting against their conscience, right?
Ew.
So my advice to you would be, you know, determine what you believe conscience demands of you in this situation and then obey conscience.
Makes sense to me. Thanks so much, Hal, for your email. Here's one now from Richard. On your show some months ago, you mentioned the Bible that you use because it is translated very closely to the scripture at the time of Christ. I, Richard, use the Navarre Bible, but they use a USA translation instead of developing from the scripture of Christ's time. So I want to know the name and where I can purchase it. Thanks. Great program. Richard.
Okay, thanks. So I typically read the NRSV Catholic Edition, New Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition, right? Now, the business about the scripture of Christ's time, I want to clear up a little confusion there. Almost any off-the-shelf Bible translation that you get today is going to be based on the critical manuscript tradition. And what I mean by that is scholars today have collected thousands upon thousands of Old New Testament documents, especially New Testament documents, from the early centuries of the church. Sometimes they're only fragments, sometimes they're entire books, sometimes they're entire codices of the whole New Testament, and going back to very early dates. And when you compare those manuscripts, sometimes you'll find slight differences. And scholars of this have noticed that the differences tend to fall into recognizable groups. There are manuscript families. So for example, manuscripts that come out of Byzantium tend to sort of have the same readings in places as opposed to manuscripts that would come out of other parts of the ancient world. And these differences don't really make substantive theological difference to the text, but there's, you know, spelling here, a word there, that sort of thing. And so what modern scholars typically do is there's a science of what's called lower textual criticism, where you compare and contrast all the different readings of a particular biblical text and bring principles to bear to try to determine which of these is more likely to have been the original. And there are principles that govern this discipline. And then those scholarly judgments that are not a simple translation of one particular text, but a critical examination of several in an attempt to discern the best reading behind them, produces what's called a critical text. Right? And that's the way that just about every kind of Bible translation is done today. It's going to be done from the critical text. There are a few exceptions. If you read the Douay Rheims Bible, for example, which was the English translation of the Bible in the Catholic Church, based on the Latin Vulgate, which is, of course, the medieval Latin translation of the Bible. Mm. So there are some exceptions like that, but pretty much any one of them is going to be based on the critical text today.
All right, very good. And Richard, thank you so much for your email. By the way, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, right now we are 3-3. We've got three calls either screened or in the process of being screened, and three lines open. Well, you know what that means. It's your turn to call, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Stay with us. Hey there, glad you're with us for a Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. There is a line with your name on it, so grab it right now, if you will. I want to tell you about something beautiful, really, really nice from EWTN's religious catalog. It is sterling silver heart-shaped miraculous metal earrings. These earrings are delicately detailed. They're set in the center of the heart is a miraculous metal, flanked by a flower on each side. These earrings are solid sterling silver with surgical steel wire fish hooks with silicone stoppers. My wife tells me it makes a difference. Don't want my ears turning black. So this sounds like a great deal. They're made right here in the USA by New England silversmiths. They come packaged in a velvet gift box. So do check them out. The sterling silver heart-shaped miraculous metal earrings, available right now at EWTNRC.com. Shop Catholic, buy Catholic, EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin today with Martin, a first-time caller in Anaheim, listening on YouTube. Hello, Martin. What's on your mind today?
Hi. How you doing, guys? First of all, it's an honor to speak to both of you, first-time caller. I am a revert back to the Catholic faith, but the other day I was listening to the radio, and for some reason I found out that the Southern Baptist Convention was being held in Anaheim, California. And I was shocked it was actually in California, but but it was the issue of the day there is they were talking about women's ordination to being pastors, and it was they were taking one side and the other people were taking the other side, and mm-hmm. I just found it fascinating how they were using scripture to defend their positions. Then both seemed pretty solid in their defenses, but I was just interested. It's like, I don't know how long the Southern Baptist Convention has been around, and I don't think they even came up with a conclusion, but I found it, what would be the difference between how the Catholic faith would I know with the Pope, he is the ultimate say, but I found it that, you know, they both had legitimate positions, but how they would solve it and how we would solve it would be different. And I'd love to hear Dr. Ed's opinion.
All right.
On that.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So you have put your finger on a key difference between the Catholic Church and the Baptist tradition. And I'm not talking about the business of female pastors. I'm talking about the way they settle theological differences. Because the Baptist position is that the rule of faith for the church is the Bible alone, by which they mean the 66 books of the Protestant canon.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you have a question about Christian doctrine or practice or morality, it can only be solved definitively by reference to the texts of the Bible. Now, the Catholic position is that the Bible was not given to us to serve, to function as a rule of faith. It is inspired, it is authoritative, it comes to us from God, but not for that purpose. And so I liken it to, you know, if I wanted to know how to make a heavenly lemon meringue pie, it would be inappropriate for you to hand me the user's manual for my Toyota Camry and say, well, here, this is an absolutely inspired and authoritative document. Everything it says is true. This is sufficient for you to make a lemon meringue pie. And I look at it, I go, well, it might be divinely inspired as a user's manual for my car. It might have absolutely no errors in it whatsoever at all. It may say everything in the world God wants me to know about my Toyota Camry. But it doesn't address the question at issue, which is, how do I make a lemon meringue pie? And I think that that's the problem that Protestantism has always fallen into. They've tried to press the Bible into service for something for which it was neither designed nor intended to do, right? Sacred Scripture says the Bible is useful for training and rebuke and teaching in righteousness. It is a text that is useful for meditative reading and prayer. It is a text that is inspiring in the sense that it gives us, it lifts our hearts up to the contemplation of God. It tells us narratives about the life of Christ and the apostles and gives us moral exhortation that's edifying. So there are many positive uses for the Bible, especially in the liturgy of the church. But to serve the job, to have the job description as a rule of faith, was not given to it. And I think any simple examination of the Bible, sort of unprejudiced review of the Bible would reveal at a glance that it can't possibly function that way. I mean, so take any particular book of the Bible in the abstract, you know, say the book of Psalms. Say, well, what does the Psalms teach about the definitive way to appoint bishops? Well, absolutely nothing whatsoever at all. Well, you know, the appointment of leadership in the church is integral to the church's constitution and functioning. It's something that Christians need an authoritative answer for. And Psalms is not adequate for the job. How about the Gospel of Mark? Nothing, right? What about Song of Solomon? Nothing. You see my point, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And the individual books, when you look at why is there a book of Psalms? Well, for worship, obviously. That's what the genre itself would suggest. Narrative portions of the Bible. They're there to tell a story, to involve you in the characters, and to give you moral insight into their failings and their successes. I mean, there are things that the Bible can do, but the texts themselves seem to suggest what those things are, right?
Mm-hmm.
And because of this, from the 16th century, when Protestants proposed this rule of faith of the Bible alone, Erwick Zwingli, who was a Protestant reformer from Zurich, Switzerland in the 1520s, once wrote a book called The Clarity and Certainty of the Word of God. Clarity and Certainty of the Word of God. And his position was that Catholic theologians had divisions among themselves, which was true, and that if you only promulgated the Bible as the rule of faith, then all Christians would agree and there'd be no more division within Christendom. Odd, then, that Zwingli and Luther could not come to agreement on fundamental issues of Christian faith. And Luther especially anathematized Zwingli and considered him outside the household of faith. And as soon as the Bible as the rule of faith was promulgated throughout Christendom, what it resulted was not unity, but utter chaos within the Protestant movement. And you had reformer after reformer popping up, announcing that now I will bring unity to this previously divided movement by giving you the authoritative interpretation of the Bible. John Calvin was particularly prone to take that line. And each time what you got was not clarity, but yet another denomination. One of the more recent instantiations of this was Alexander Campbell, who was founder of the Christian Church movement. And he said, "I am determined to read the Bible as if no one has ever read it before, because all you other people have just been too enthralled by tradition. You haven't really pressed the principle of sola scriptura hard enough. So I'm going to do it. I'm going to look at nothing except the Bible. I'm going to do this radical primitivism. Only the Bible, only the Bible." And he gave us yet another Protestant denomination. And so the story just keeps rolling along. I have no idea where the Baptists will come down on this issue. But the Catholic position is that the Bible is not the rule of faith.
There it is.
It is the church founded by Christ, conveying the sacred tradition that comes to us from Jesus, both in Scripture and orally.
Martin, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Two lines open, 833-288-3986. And while we're on the subject, David, Willie, watching us on Facebook, offers up this question. Because Scripture is theopneustos?
Theopneustos, yes.
Thank you. In other words, God-breathed, and tradition is not. Show me where the Bible teaches that tradition is God-breathed. Only Scripture can be fully authoritative. Scripture relies upon the authority of no church, council, or creed, but is authoritative simply because it is the Word of God. Thanks, Willie.
Yeah, I really appreciate the question a lot. So I'm very familiar with his argument based on 2 Timothy 3:16, the teaching that Scripture, all Scripture is God-breathed and authoritative for teaching and rebuke and training in righteousness. I just quoted that passage a second ago.
Yeah.
One thing that 2 Timothy 3:16 does not give us, the doctrine of Scripture's inspiration does not give us, is the conclusion that you allege follows from that doctrine. You say that because Scripture is divinely inspired, therefore it must function as a rule of faith. Now, the Bible itself nowhere asserts that. And reason, there's no syllogism that you can produce that will create it. So this is the way the Reformers, and particularly the 17th century Protestants, reasoned. Like you, they would say, well, we need some rule of faith. We have to have some authoritative system to determine the contents of Christian faith. Well, the Bible's God-breathed, it's divinely inspired, nothing else is. Well, therefore, that rule of faith must be the Bible. All right? Well, you're making an assumption there, which is that a rule of faith must be an inspired text. I dispute, because Christ never said that. God never said that. No prophet ever revealed that the rule of faith for the church must be an inspired text. Or for that matter, that it must be an inspired source. And that's the principle. Now, inspiration means the process whereby God superintended the writing of a text. You're just asserting, without warrant, that only that can serve as the rule of faith. Well, what if Christ appointed an individual or individuals? What if he empowered agents as his representatives and said explicitly, I am empowering you as my representatives, and whoever hears you hears me, and whoever rejects you rejects me. And whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven.
Sounds familiar.
And I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven and a job description, which is handing on my oral tradition, teaching everything I've commanded you to the ends of the earth, and a promise of divine assistance. I'll be with you to the end of the age.
Hmm.
So when I look to the teaching of Christ, rather than pointing us to a book, God-breathed or not, what he actually gives us is authorized individuals. So does a person have the property of being God-breathed? No. But a person can have the property of being commissioned and sent by Christ with his authority, whoever hears you hears me. That's the rule of faith given to us by Christ. Now, I'd also like to dispute your contention, and I've done so implicitly already, that only an inspired text can be fully authoritative. Hogwash. Hogwash. There are all kinds of authorities that are, quote-unquote, fully authoritative without being divinely inspired. Mathematical reason. Do you deny that 2 plus 2 equals 4? Don't you know that infallibly and incorrigibly to be true? Would you trust any authority who denied that principle? No, it's absolutely authoritative. Not inspired, but authoritative. Human reason, when it discovers something to be true, has the authority of reality behind it. I had peas for lunch. That is absolutely true. You know? And, you know, I'd bet on it because my stomach contents would prove it.
Sure.
It's not a divinely inspired truth, but it's absolutely true and might become relevant, say, at a doctor's examination or something, and would be authoritative, but not as a rule of faith for the church.
All right. Great question, though, Willie. Thanks so much for checking in with us today here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Bill is listening in Northern Illinois on Spirit of God Radio. Hey there, Bill. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, a question for Dr. Anders. The difference between the Ten Commandments, Catholic and Protestant, I thought I had it down pretty good. Tried explaining it last night, opened up the Catholic, I think it was Deuteronomy, maybe 5. A lot of sentences there. If you could kind of shed some light on how they came up with the sentences for the Ten, maybe the Catholic. And
Sure. I can help you. So as far as the biblical text is concerned, Protestants and Catholics look to the same biblical texts in Deuteronomy and Exodus, and there are no differences in their translations of the Bible. Now, in Protestant and Catholic editions of the Bible, where sometimes you'll see you know, verses that are set off with indentation in a particular way, and this is an editorial move, is the words are the same, the syntax is the same, but the printing may be different in order to highlight, you know, the beginning and the ends of sentences, that sort of thing, differently.
All right.
And you might find in a Protestant Bible, a system of indentation that would reflect the Protestant numbering of the commandments. Now, the commandments themselves are not numbered. Like, the inspired text does not say, number one, like the count from Sesame Street. You know, it doesn't say, number one, number two, number three. It doesn't do that. It just lists the prohibitions. And so Catholic tradition and Protestant tradition number them, and this is somewhat arbitrary, in different ways. Now, the Catholic tradition takes the first commandment to be having no other gods before the Lord and not making any idols, you know, to worship those other gods. So the prohibition on idols is subsumed within the command, don't have any other gods before me. And you can see at a glance, there's a very logical reason for doing that. You read the prophetic literature, whenever God prohibits idolatry and the worship of other gods, those two things are understood to be apiece. You can't go after other gods and worship their images. This is one thing, you know. And honestly, in the ancient world, there really would be no other way to do it. I mean, what would worshiping the Baals look like other than worshiping, you know, their images and offering sacrifice to them, right?
Yeah,
so it's just kind of one thing. You just can't do that.
Mm-hmm.
And what Protestants take to be the last two commandments, don't covet your neighbor's, they take to be the last commandment, don't covet your neighbor's wife or his horse or his dog or his donkey or his, you know, his Nintendo set or whatever. Catholics split into two commandments. So don't covet your neighbor's wife is distinct from, you know, don't covet his golf clubs. And again, there's a reason in moral theology for that, because coveting your neighbor's wife is of an entirely different order from coveting his new Nintendo game.
Mm-hmm.
And the Protestant view would seem to conflate them so that desiring another man's wife would be sort of the same moral category as wanting his golf clubs. And the Catholic Church says, no, they're of a different moral order.
For sure. Hey, Bill, is that helpful for you?
Yes, very much so. Thank you very much.
All right, very good. Thanks so much for your call. In a moment, we're going to be talking with Tony, a first-time caller in Savannah, also Paul in Inverness, Florida. We're going to get to a question from Ron, watching us today on YouTube, also Bert watching on YouTube. A couple of great questions standing by. We can probably squeeze in a few more at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this beautiful Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Stay with us. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. A couple of lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Hey, big congratulations from us and everybody here at EWTN to two members of our radio family, Armor of God Radio, KOOV in Kepner, Texas, celebrating 4 years with EWTN Radio this week, and KKSJ FM 107.5 in Beloit, Kansas, celebrating 3 years of solid Catholic radio with EWTN. So thanks for being part of our family. Let's go now to Tony, a first-time caller in Savannah, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Tony, what's on your mind today, sir?
Well, good afternoon, gentlemen. I was wondering if you could give me a simplified 5-minute explanation or defense of the doctrine of the Assumption that I could use when I'm giving people tours of our cathedral here in Savannah.
Yeah, sure. Thanks.
So what a beautiful cathedral that is in Savannah.
Gorgeous.
Oh, yeah.
So in brief, the doctrine of the Assumption is that at the end of her earthly journey, the Blessed Virgin Mary was assumed body and soul into heaven. And tradition is undecided, ambivalent, on whether or not she suffered physical death before the Assumption. And some traditions say she did, some say she didn't. But the important thing is that body and soul were assumed into heaven. There is no direct biblical evidence for the doctrine of the Assumption. There are Old Testament texts that are read typologically to defend the doctrine of the Assumption, but there's no direct historical account, no narrative that speaks of her Assumption into heaven. So it's almost entirely a product of Catholic tradition. And it's compelling that at the Council of Chalcedon, when the Roman Emperor at the day was kicking around for some new relics for his collection, and he inquired about whether there were any relics available of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And you have to understand, in the ancient world, I mean, you know, there were relics of everybody under the sun, and many of them probably spurious. I believe it was St. Juvenal, but I can't remember exactly, said, wouldn't be any of those, right? Because she didn't leave any bits behind. It didn't leave any parts behind. And the church began to celebrate the Feast of the Assumption in late antiquity, signaling this longstanding belief that she didn't leave any bits behind.
Yeah. Hey, Tony, thank you so much for your call. Glad that you're connected with the cathedral there in Savannah. Man, oh, man, it is just gorgeous. Ron is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Hey, Ron. He says, I am a fallen away Catholic and studying with Jehovah's Witnesses. They have pointed out several Old Testament verses about Jesus being Michael the Archangel. I am lost and confused. Dr. Anders, please guide me to some defensive verses that Jesus is God. I will take detailed notes. Thanks, Ron.
Right. Thank you, Ron. I appreciate the question. So I'll get to your question. But the first thing I would like to say is that when you are engaging with Jehovah's Witnesses, getting lost in the weeds with them about exegesis is not where I would start. I wouldn't begin with, let's see if we can find out who Jesus is from arcane texts of the Old Testament. I wouldn't start there. Here's where I would start. Hey, my Jehovah's Witness friends, did Jesus leave us a rule of faith? Did Christ give any instructions to the church for how to determine the contents of Christian faith after he ascended to heaven? How do we actually determine questions of Christian doctrine? Now, at this point, their heads will spin around on their shoulders because they are presuming that the way to do what you're doing is to kick around in the Bible and try to figure out what these arcane texts mean. And they think that's how you get to the root of Christian faith. And they think that the Watchtower Society, Charles Russell, who started the Jehovah's Witnesses, is the authoritative guide for that process. So press on those issues first. Like, why are we even engaged in this conversation in this way? Why are we having a debate about exegesis? And why is your exegesis the authoritative one? So number one, did Christ ever indicate that the way to determine the contents of Christian faith is by exegeting it from the Bible? Did he ever say that? Did he ever indicate that in any way? Did he, in fact, give us a list of biblical books to be viewed as authoritative? Is there any suggestion from the contents of Revelation itself that your list of biblical books is the right one? And then finally, where did Christ ever authorize Russell or the Watchtower Society to be the authoritative interpreters of this text? Now, get answers to all of those questions first before you start worrying about the contents of the Bible. And they will have none for you.
Yeah.
They will have none for you. And then you respond, see, I don't think that's the way we come to know Christian faith. Because what I find in the record is that Christ gave us not an arcane book that required Charles Russell to exegete, but rather the authoritative teaching of the Catholic Church when he said to the apostles, "You are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church and give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. To all the apostles, whoever hears you hears me. Go therefore into all nations, teach, make disciples, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. Teach everything I have commanded you," which of course was oral tradition. So Christ gives us the teaching church as the rule of faith. And so that's really where you want to start with your determination and end with your determination of Christian doctrine. Now, when it comes to the biblical teaching on the divinity of Christ, the strongest biblical evidence for Christ's divinity comes to us from the Gospel of John. John chapter 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, Russell, who knew just enough Greek to be dangerous, claims that Catholic tradition has misinterpreted John chapter 1, verse 1. And he misunderstood. There are some very specific rules about predication in the Greek language, when you do and do not use an article. And, you know, the article is like the or an. And there are occasions when an article is omitted and it's implied, and presence or absence of an article can indicate either the definite or the indefinite article. And Russell got cute, and he thought that the text read that Jesus was a God and not the God.
Mm.
Now, he was wrong, and anybody who studied Greek exegesis scientifically knows that he was wrong. And moreover, the most radically Trinitarian, just viciously Trinitarian members of Christian history have all been Greek. And so Russell's exegesis of that text just doesn't hold water. In John chapter 8, of course, Christ said, "Before Abraham was I am," which is a reference, of course, to the Exodus account when the Lord reveals his name to Joseph, to Moses, as I am, Yahweh. Mm-hmm. And in John chapter 10, Christ says, "I and the Father are one. Whoever's seen me has seen the Father." So very, very strong teaching on the divinity of Christ in the Gospel of John. Of course, St. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that Christ is in very nature God. Very nature God. And it was a matter of controversy in Christian history, not because of the teaching of the Bible, but because there were philosophically inclined prelates in the 4th century who said, you know, "I can't see how to square the clear teaching of the Bible that Christ is divine." They never denied that it said Jesus was divine. "How to square that with the doctrine of God's unicity? How can there be only one God, and you have God the Father, God the Son?" And so Arius, who was a presbyter in Alexandria, said, "Well, I've got an idea. Maybe Jesus is a sort of lesser God, sort of God with a small g. Now we can still maintain the teaching of Christ's divinity without violating the unicity of the Godhead." That seems good. And he promulgated that teaching, and it caught on with a lot of the intelligentsia who were keen on logic. And the problem was the Universal Church rejected that and appealed to John and other biblical texts and to sacred tradition for the full humanity, the full divinity of the Son, which, of course, was promulgated dogmatically at the Council of Nicaea in 325 with the weight of Christ's promise behind it. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven.
So there you go. And we do appreciate that. Ron, good luck, and thank you so much for your question. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Back to the phones right now. Here is Paul in Inverness, Florida, beautiful area, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Paul, what's on your mind today?
Yes, good afternoon, Doctor. I have a question regarding a decision that was made by a Catholic bishop here in the United States to one of his flocks that was deemed very public because of, and we're talking about Ms. Pelosi and the decision he made to not serve her Holy Communion because of her stance on abortion. Are other bishops around the world, for that matter, obligated to follow that decision?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. Other bishops around the world are obligated to respect the lawful jurisdiction that the Archbishop of San Francisco possesses in his own see. A bishop is sovereign in his own see, and his disciplinary decisions about his diocese are authoritative. And they have to be respected. There are other ways in which a bishop's authority will necessarily be respected by other bishops. Say, for example, if a bishop ordains someone to the priesthood in his diocese, well, that priest is ordained to his diocese, ordained to the diocese of that particular bishop.
Right.
But no other bishop is going to call into question the validity of that ordination. And there are other ways in which a bishop's authority is really sovereign in his own diocese, and in ways that would compel other bishops to acknowledge it. They are not obligated to practice the same discipline in their diocese that he does in his. And that's really what you're getting at.
Okay. Hey, Paul, thank you so much for your call. Glad to hear from you in Inverness. Earlier in the program, we were talking about Dr. Stephen Christie and a great book that he has written, Speaking for the Unborn, 30-Second Pro-Life Rebuttals to Pro-Choice Arguments. And by golly, he's going to be on with Doug Keck this weekend on EWTN Bookmark. You can check that out Saturday afternoon, 4:30 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Program's going to air a couple of times on EWTN television also, but I can tell you for sure it'll be on radio Saturday afternoon, 4:30 p.m. Eastern, so don't miss it. Here's a question now from Bert on YouTube. He says, my Reformed PCA pastor, that would be Presbyterian Church of America, he questions whether one can be a Christian without affirming the doctrine of imputed righteousness. What does Dr. David Anders think this is? It's odd that this could be held to be a dogma, essentially, when there is so much disagreement.
Oh, I'm so happy to get this question. This is my favorite question today. So when I was in seminary, in the Protestant seminary in 1995 or 4, mm-hmm. there was a document that came out called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. You remember this?
Sure.
And it affirmed all these points of commonality between Catholics and Protestants. And my largely Reformed evangelical seminary professors were outraged, absolutely outraged, because they said, look, it's ignoring the key difference. It may have all these similarities, but it's ignoring the key difference. It doesn't say a word about imputation, they said. And therefore, it's leading all these poor Protestants into the error of thinking that Catholics are really Christians. That was the position. And they said, no, Catholics are not really Christians because they don't believe in imputed righteousness. That is the line in the sand. That is the sine qua non. That is what we have to live or die on. That's the article on which the church stands or falls. Pound the table, pound the table. They were so adamant about this and drilled it into our heads. And I'm so grateful for their insistence because I said, well, that must be really the line in the sand between Protestants and Catholics. That's what all my seminary professors say. So I really got, you know, kind of hot on the doctrine of imputed righteousness. And then I went to grad school. And I really did an awful lot of study of this, historically and biblically. And I learned a couple things about imputed righteousness. First of all, I learned that nobody before Luther ever believed it. Now, that was not just my own private judgment. So Alistair McGrath, who's one of the leading evangelical theologians and scholars in the world, teaches at Oxford University, wrote a book 20 years ago or so called Justitia Dei, a two-volume history of the doctrine of justification. And it was McGrath's contention, based on an exhaustive study, that the doctrine of imputed righteousness, understood, you know, articulated by Luther, was a complete theological novelty in the 16th century, and that no one prior to Luther ever held anything like it. That was McGrath. He's a Protestant who held this, right? Not me. It's Alice McGrath. T.F. Torrance, famous neo-Orthodox theologian from mid-century, last century, wrote a book entitled The Doctrine of Grace and the Apostolic Fathers. Comes to the same conclusion. Adolf von Harnack, famous liberal Protestant historian of dogma, same conclusion. Jaroslav Pelikan, now Orthodox, formerly Lutheran, very famous historian of Christian dogma, same conclusion. So scholar after scholar from the Protestant wing has affirmed that historically nobody before Luther believed this. So I understand your Reformed pastor's position. I used to hold that position, and I've studied with people that held that position. One immediate glaring problem with that is if you really hold that, you have to write off everybody in Christian history before Luther and everybody outside of the West, because it really is only in Saxony and France in the 16th century and then their descendants who come to this position. Of course, the Catholics don't believe it. The Orthodox don't believe it. The Coptic Church doesn't believe it. The Ethiopian Church doesn't believe it. The Syrian Church doesn't believe it. The Assyrian Church doesn't believe it. No Christian body anywhere in the world, Catholic or not, ever believed this doctrine before Luther. Now, if it was so clear from the Bible, which, of course, was Luther's position, all you got to do is pick up the Bible and there's imputed righteousness. If it was that clear from sacred scripture, then why did no communion anywhere in the world come up with this until Luther thought this thing up?
Fair question.
All right. So then I said, well, that's a big problem. Let's see what Scripture itself has to say about it. Now, when I do this research, I am still a dyed-in-the-wool Protestant. I do not want to become Catholic at this time. So I say, let's limit it to Protestant research. I'll limit myself to Protestant biblical scholars, but I really got to get to the bottom of this. Oh, be careful what you read, because I stumbled onto what I thought is largely regarded as the best Protestant scholarship, contemporary scholarship on this issue. Writers like N.T. Wright, James Dunn, Christopher Stendahl, E.P. Sanders. I mean, these are just giants of Protestant biblical scholarship. Guess what they all say? Luther was wrong. Luther was wrong. Luther was wrong. So I'm finding the best in Protestant historical scholarship telling me nobody held this before Luther. I'm finding the best in Protestant biblical scholarship telling me Luther was wrong. And then I'm pretty much concluding Luther was wrong.
Wow.
Luther was wrong. Now, why would your PCA pastor insist on this? Now, you make out like there's so much disagreement. I don't think there's so much disagreement. I think that world Christianity for 2,000 years in all the best scholarship from every tradition is unanimous that Luther is wrong. I think what you find is a very small set of deeply ideologically committed Reformed and Lutheran Protestants in a narrow subset of, you know, kind of the far right wing of those movements in the modern world that continue to hold to a disproven, outdated dogma because their religious identity depends upon it. My seminary professors were correct. If you erase this difference, if you throw out imputed righteousness, lo and behold, young Protestant scholars like Anders will be tempted to go over to Rome.
Ruh-roh.
They were absolutely right.
Yeah.
Once you throw out imputed righteousness, like the strongest reason for staying out of the Catholic Church vanishes. And you know, when I threw out imputed righteousness and I looked at what the church actually taught about justification and about salvation, what I found was, you know, the Catholic position is not only true, it's not only true to Scripture and tradition, it actually meets my spiritual need. Because, see, what I actually need concretely in my daily life is not a spurious assurance that I will go to heaven when I die. It's virtue. Like, the certainty that I'm the one and that I'll go to heaven when I die is not actually helping me be a good parent or a good husband. In fact, it's making me something of an obstinate jerk who has to shove my religious views down everybody else's throat. What I need is a transformation of my character. And that's what the church says comes to us through Christ if we approach it with the right way, that I can actually be infused with Christ's love, cease to be the slave of my flesh, and be filled with the love of Christ towards God and neighbor, and that's what's going to save me.
Bert, great question. Thanks so much for checking in with us via YouTube this afternoon. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Mike now in Texas, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hello, Mike. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello, and music to my ears. I just did a whole exegesis in my Protestant seminary about Luther, so I won't get into that.
But, okay.
With N.T. Wright and Chris Turner and those folks. Mm-hmm. But one of the things that I really don't understand, and help me with this, is why do Protestants, and I used to be a Protestant, and thanks to you, Dr. Enders, and Scott Hahn and other people, I've actually learned the truth. Why do Protestants insist on this saved by faith alone when Paul never said the word alone? I don't understand that. If you go back and you go through Romans, Galatians, and all that, and that's my first question. My second question is, as we know, Protestants think Jesus had blood brothers and sisters. When I play along with them, I'll say, okay, so if James was indeed Jesus's brother, correct? They're like, yes. Then why do you ignore his faith without works is death? And I get a lot of quizzical looks. Could you address those two issues? Because one of them seems very hypocritical to me. The first one is very, these are smart Protestant people,
sure,
good,
sure,
devout people.
Sure.
And
okay.
I'm like,
okay, sure, I can handle that. On the first question, why do Protestants insist on the doctrine of faith alone when the Bible doesn't say alone? Well, the way Luther argued the position, the way Calvin argued it, was this. He says, Paul teaches in Romans and Galatians that we're justified by faith and not by works of the law. So that seems like a you know, you got the law of the excluded middle from the rules of logic. Like, if it isn't works of the law, then it has to be faith. And that would seem to exclude any other option. Now, the problem with that is that Luther understood works of the law to mean any form of moral behavior. that we're justified by faith and not by any form of moral behavior. Luther wrote in his commentary on the Galatians that God never smiled upon a man for his charity or virtues. I mean, it's an astonishing thing to say. God never smiled on man for his charity or virtues. He literally meant there's nothing about your moral behavior or your cooperation with God that has any value for your standing before God, is justified or not justified. So that's the way he understood Paul to mean. Now, what we now know, and actually what the church fathers knew, and what the second century fathers knew, is that's not what Paul meant by works of the law. Paul didn't mean to exclude every form of moral behavior from consideration. He meant to exclude the works of the law. The Jewish law. Jewish identity is not what constitutes one or accounts one righteous before God, but rather by faith in Christ and the gift of the Spirit and infusion with grace, the love of God is poured into your heart, you walk in the Spirit and thereby satisfy the moral demands of the law, the love of God and neighbor. So Paul's just operating with completely different categories. Now, why did Luther come to this exegesis? Why was it so important to him? I believe, based on my own research and that of others, that Luther was motivated to this exegesis primarily to assuage his own tortured psychology. Luther himself wrote, "It was not reading and studying, but dying and being damned that made me a theologian. I went where my infectoon, my anxiety, my depression led me." I mean, these are his words. I'm quoting him. Mm-hmm. Read Timothy George's book on the theology of the reformers for the particular citations from the Weimar Ausgabe. And so he tells us, he freely admits that it is he's theologizing out of his own tortured interior life. And in fact, that vision of Luther's transformation is really lionized, valorized in Protestant hagiography of Luther. I mean, growing up as a Protestant child, I was always taught, oh, Catholics oppress the conscience, and this is horrible, oppressive system. Only Luther could break through and give us this freedom of conscience and this, you know, delightful freedom of the children of God. Luther's psychological angst is really held up as representative of Catholic experience, and the freedom from that is somehow the salvation that we're kind of yearning for. So I really think it's a matter of Luther's psychology. He also was strongly influenced by nominalist philosophy, the work of William of Ockham. He said Ockham was my master, in a view of law and covenant in which a doctrine of imputation as opposed to real change made more philosophical sense. And there's also evidence that Luther was influenced by Rhineland mysticism. So there are the number of intellectual factors that affected his articulation of the doctrine, but I think it was ultimately his psychology that drove him. When it comes to the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity, you made the statement that all Protestants reject that doctrine. That is not true, and it wasn't true in the 16th century. A man like Francis Turretin, who was a successor to John Calvin in Geneva, in the Genevan Academy, vehemently anti-Catholic, in his Institutes of Eclectic Theology, wrote that the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity was true because he could not contradict the universal witness of Christian history back to antiquity, that he couldn't find it in himself to deny a doctrine that all of the fathers affirmed. And there were many other Protestants as well that held that for quite a long while. But in terms of why would Protestants cite the Epistle of James in defense of their position on Mary, and yet ignore James 2. Well, you know, they get squirrely on James chapter 2, where he says you're not justified by faith alone, and they typically, you know, that's one of these exceptions that they have to work into their theory, and they have arcane arguments for that.
Very good, and thank you so much for your questions. Let's go quickly here to John, right here in Alabama, in Cullman, listening on Guadalupe Radio. John, we've only got about a minute. What's on your mind?
Yes, I'm going to be quick. The Protestants claim that the church, Catholic, or the Christians, or the original church, or initial, I mean, the prime, our church a long time ago apostatized. I want to know how, where they based this theory or this thesis, and how. The other question
that's all we have time
okay,
for.
Okay, so Martin Luther articulated a novel doctrine of salvation in the 16th century. And so it was necessary for subsequent Protestants to reinterpret all of Christian history to make Luther seem like a restorer rather than an innovator. So this theory of Catholic apostasy is really essential to Protestant identity, because if Catholics didn't apostatize, then Protestants are wrong. And since they don't want that conclusion, they must conclude that Catholics apostatized. Otherwise, they did.
Right. There you go. John, I wish we had time for both of your questions, but we're going to have to leave that. Perhaps you can call us back with your other question at another time. Could not get to Donald in Oklahoma City or Dove in Monroe, Georgia. A couple of great questions there, but folks, as you can hear, the music is playing. You know, the violins are sawing away, so can't get to those today. Please call us back tomorrow or on the day of your choice, and we'll put you folks at the head of the line. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio, that is, at 2 p.m. Eastern with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast anytime. Charles will have today's program for you mounted in about an hour or so, maybe 2 hours, at EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our great team, including Charles, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.